To Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through 80. So we'll be finishing up this chapter. I've entitled this, A Horn and a Day Spring. If you're not sure what that means, you will by the end of this morning. A Horn and a Day Spring. Actually, two titles given to Jesus in our text this morning. But first, we'll pick it up in verse 57, where Elizabeth and Zacharias are about to have little baby John the Baptist. It says in verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. I got to figure out how to cough with a microphone attached to me. Excuse me. She brought forth her son. Verse 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord has shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him the name of his father Zacharias. And his mother had answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And so they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. I think Luke just recorded that verse 65 about all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Because remember, in the very first part of the chapter, he's going around as an eyewitness and recording these things. And so when it came to this event, everybody was talking about it. Everybody had discussed this, and we're trying to figure out what is different about this child. What's he going to grow up to be? What's he going to do? And there was a lot of mystery involved in this birth, and just in the very aspect of his mom and dad couldn't have children. All of a sudden they have a son, and so he's able to record these things. He's able to make a sign, actually in the Greek, to signal by nodding to them. But went beyond nodding. He actually gets a writing tablet, which were made out of, it was a small wooden tablet, and they would put a thin film of wax on top of it. Then they would take either their fingernail or a little stick off the ground. They were able to write on it and smear it again and write again so they could keep using it that way. And so that's what they're able to use as their writing tablet here. But let's talk about the naming of a child. If you had a boy, you named him on the eighth day. Yeah, it was the day of the circumcision was not only the child's circumcision, but the day, in fact, he would be named. Did it different with the girls. You had up to 30 days with the girl. You had the whole month to come up with the girl's name and to be able to pick and to choose that. But oftentimes there was friends and even musicians that would come around and wait outside of the house, waiting to hear about this birth announcement. And then the musicians would break into playing their instruments and in song. And, well, something I found interesting also as I dug into this is, well, biblical tradition said that the task of naming the child actually was given to the mother. We can go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 29 and 30, where we meet Rachel and Leah. And they name specifically themselves. These ladies end up naming 12 very important Jewish boys who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see they were the ones that named it. It was Hannah that named little Samuel and 1 Samuel that was there. There was definitely times where the father would name the child. And there was other exceptions when even a non-parental figure ended up naming the child. But the norm, it was given over to the mother. You know, when you knew a person's name, it was like knowing their essence or knowing their character, who they really were. And so we've talked about it already so far, the importance of having these names. But, well, there is different reasons why you would name them. One of them would be that you would describe a circumstance that was different or unique around the birth process itself. Esau and Jacob are an example of that. They saw Esau, they saw what? Red and hairy, and so they name him Red and Hairy, Esau. Jacob comes out, they're twins in the womb, and he's grabbing his heel, and so he calls him Heel Catcher. We know him as Jacob there. And so describing a circumstance as they attending the birth there. Other times it would specifically describe the child. Laban means white or blonde, and so he was obviously either very fair-skinned or speaking of his hair. Other times, they'd give him a parental name. That's what these guys thought. That's what all the friends thought. Well, wait a minute. No, we'd call him Zacharias, right? That's what we're going to call him. I think everybody, ladies especially, doesn't everybody have an opinion on what you should call your child? Now, that was no different in those days. Everybody outside, they know exactly what Zacharias. Of course it is. And so oftentimes naming them after the parent themselves. The name can also express a parent's joy. We saw that with Saul and Samuel, both mean asked for. And so it was the joy of the parent. They had asked for a child, the Lord gave them this child, and that's what they named Saul and Samuel. Sometimes it was a declaration of the parent's faith. Elijah would be an example of that. It means Jehovah is my God. And so it's a parent making a statement of faith, and so expressing that through their child's name. They called him Elijah. We also see personal names might express hopes for that child's future. Now, when you change the name, that was important because that revealed a transformation of character or maybe their destiny. Whenever God did it, it wasn't because he was sick of calling them Joe or Fred or William, and you know, I want to start calling you Peter. That wasn't it. No, it was what the name expressed. I'm going to call you Small Stone, therefore I'm going to change your name to Peter. And so there's a reason for those name changes all the way through Scripture. And so, specifically as Elizabeth is saying, no, the name's going to be John. And they want to clarify this with Zacharias, and he says it and is able to actually write it on the tablet there. And it's a shorter form of Johanan, means Jehovah's gift, or that God is gracious, and truly he was to this family. But as the musicians start to play, a boy, first of all, the child is birthed. That's exciting. But it also, it's a boy. So the music instruments are going. Here's how I picture it, at least. The instruments are going, and all of a sudden, as they're excited and the joy and jubilee, and they're excited, they're all playing and singing and everything else, we're going to call him John. And I hear all of the instruments go screeching. Ah! All of a sudden, you know, violins, strings breaking on the harps and everything else is like, John? You know, everything went from kind of major to minor key at that moment of, why John? That's strange. That's different. And yet this was the name God had ordained for this child. And it definitely described the parents' gratitude, unexpected joy, that God surely has been gracious. Let's check out what's been going on with Zacharias, though. Hasn't been able to speak. He finally, as soon as he writes this, is able to speak. So this has been 9 months of silence. That'd give you plenty of time to consider, to muse, to ponder, to pray, to meditate upon God's word, upon his scriptures. And you know what seems to always take place? God always seems to turn our marks of sins into memorials of grace. And that's what he did here. See, you remember Zacharias had blown it. He had doubted. He didn't have any faith. When Gabriel said, you're going to have a son, and they're thinking, there's no way we can have kids. And so it was a whole doubting and faithless part on his heart, his part in the very beginning. But God will take our sins in that way and turn those marks of sin into a memorial of grace. And, well, that's what we saw here. And where sin abounds, what happens? Grace much more abounds. And we see that happening. What would it mean for you and your life to be silent, starting today for the next 9 months? What would happen? What would be different? No more sharing, no more teaching or preaching, or somebody walks up with a question, counseling them, no more singing, probably a lot more seeing. Not more looking into your spouse and your children's eyes. Looking deeper, using your eyes a little bit more. It seems that whenever we lose one of our senses, all the other senses are all of a sudden heightened at that part. As somebody that we hear goes blind, all of a sudden their listening skills just grow acute. A lot more reading of great books would take place, I'm sure. A lot more writing and journaling. Maybe poems, letters. Maybe just thoughts about life as you deeper introspective during those quiet times. More prayer, more meditation of the word. See, it's absolute silence. I pray I would use my time as wisely as Zacharias must have. Doesn't give us a whole bunch of what had gone on. All I know is when he's about to speak here, or he's able to finally speak, let's look at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. What had taken place? Very first words out of his mouth? Well, it's about time. I'm sick and tired of being shut up for this long. No. No, instead, what does he do? Immediately, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can see what has been kind of incubating for the last 9 months here is all of a sudden just coming forth, just busting forth with this incredible song, this what's called the Benedictus from the very first word there in verse 68. It's about to come forth, that word blessed, that Latin word for that word blessed is the Lord God of Israel, and he's going to come forth with this. So I pray that I would use my time as wisely as the Zacharias did here during those quiet times. But you know what? Look at that, the question that the people had. What kind of child will this be? They're wondering. Another way of phrasing it, what special destiny awaited this child? That's a very good question. And parents, I pray that you'll take this challenge, that you would be asking and praying for your children these kind of the same good questions. Lord, what is your plan for my child? Why have you brought them into this world? You have a purpose. You have a plan. Lord, what is it? And be praying that through during their childhood. But also, I think this next part, what we need to do is help them to be asking the same question. Ask them to be praying it through and finding, what does God want you to do or be? What does he want you to do with your life? Who does he want you to be, your character and all of that? They would continue to ask that as our kids are growing up. Now, granted, there's a lot of pressure given kind of those high school years of what are you going to be all of your life? And with it, oftentimes kids kind of walk away from that. They're looking at how much do you make in this career and in that career. And oftentimes the focus becomes making a buck rather than making a difference in this world. Moms and dads, we need to help our kids along that line and that they would have kind of that learning ear to be able to hear from God and what he would have for them. As one said, every child is a bundle of possibilities. Sometimes we say they're a bundle of something else, but remembering that and expressing that they are truly a bundle of possibilities. What is God going to, what's he going to do with you? Oh, we need to be reminded of that. You know, the public school system has a kind of a theme, no child left behind, and so true in a real sense that no child would be left behind. See, unfortunately, too many kids have grown up with mom and dad saying, you're not going to amount to anything. And that's what they've had to live with. And a lot of them have grown up to that expectation and haven't amounted to anything. That's what they're told over and over and over again, and they're fulfilling that now. But how much more if we can be that encouragement to them of the reminder of, don't just pick what I want to do, or you've seen something, or there's a dollar amount attached to that, but truly learning to, why has God placed me in this family, in this culture, in this place, in this time period of history? There's a purpose for me. Lord, what is that purpose? Helping them to find that out. Let's kick into this Zacharias' Benedictus here. He says in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited and redeemed his people. Let me pause for a second and remind you that as he's busting forth with this song or hymn or whatever you want to call it here, as he's doing, it's all about the Christ child that's coming. Now, he just had his baby. He just got his mouth opened up. He finally gets to talk. But there's only two verses. Remember, in verse 76 and 77, he's going to talk about his own child. But all these other verses are about the Messiah that's about to come about 6 months away. For he has visited and redeemed his people. That's what he's excited about. And has raised up a horn of salvation. We'll talk about that horn for us. And the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, probably those hearing this at the time, they're thinking, Rome, that's our enemies, that's got to be it. And partially true, but definitely not ultimate fulfillment of that. This is speaking way out in the future, really at Christ's second coming, where all of his enemies will be placed under his foot. Israel will be esteemed once again. Jesus will be ultimately that king and that ruler over them at that time. And so it's really looking way out in the future. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. So he's basically saying, thanks be to God for the coming of Messiah. You know, the first half of this song, we haven't read it all yet, but what I just read so far is really the weaving together of many Old Testament texts, Old Testament promises that are fulfilled when a Messiah would come. And so with that, you probably have the numbers or the little side notes in your own translations where you can see each of these are backed up in place in the Old Testament. And so it's just kind of bringing this all beautifully together. So he's praising God for fulfilling his promises way back from the very beginning with the earliest of prophets. Here it is, about to all come to pass. What's the purpose of Messiah's coming? Well, he's going to fulfill David's covenant, verse 69, fulfill all of Abraham's covenants, mentions his name in verse 73, and so we kind of see that behind the scenes. But God is one who keeps his promises, verse 72. He's the one who remembers his covenants, second part of verse 72. And he's faithful to all of his oaths, the very next verse there in 73. But he's come to visit and redeem. That really becomes the major theme of this hymn of praise here. God was visiting his people. Unfortunately, Jesus is going to later say on in the same gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse 44, you didn't know the time of your visitation. You missed it. Messiah has shown up and you missed it. You have rejected me. And so he's going to rebuke them for that aspect of visitation. But he talks about this visit in verse 68. He'll say it again in verse 78 that God has come to visit. What if I asked you, if I could arrange it today, would you like Jesus to come over your house and visit? Now, I can pull some strings. I can actually get him to do this. And better than just come to your house, he'll actually come and reside in your heart's home. That's ultimately where he is. There's only one requirement. He doesn't do this temporary housing thing. When he comes in and lives inside of somebody, it's permanent housing. And so with that, you can truly, if I say, hey, do you want Jesus to come to your house today? It's simply receiving him into your heart. He comes in, he moves in personally, and then when you go home, he's there. So that's why I say I can pull some strings, because that's exactly what it's all about. He's come to visit. But not the type of visit where, well, this time of season we have relatives come in, maybe you have some of them here with you today, and then they come and they visit for a time and leave to go back. It's that, not that type of visit. He's going to come and stay and wants to dwell with us. Move in and never leave. Verse 69, it uses an interesting title about Christ, and he's raised up a horn of salvation. Now, what comes to your mind when you think a horn of salvation? What kind of horn? We have a lot of different horns. Which kind of horn is he talking about here? Is it a musical instrument? No, it's not. It's not the horn that it is. It was actually the horn of an animal. What is the horn of an animal? Well, it is their strength. And so whenever you see that phrase, the horn of something, it speaks of power and strength. Again, that's why all the way through Scripture, they're using either agricultural terms or where it deals with the animals that they were dealing with. And so they're thinking of the ibex or some of the other larger kind of ram type of animals. And where is all of their strength? Well, they show it. When they puff out their chest and they come out another male and they hit their horns and clash them together that way, it's to show power against the other one. So that's the picture that they have here of, we think of horns, we think of strength. About a month ago, Dean and I went out to kind of the other side of Anza to go quail hunting, and it was somebody from the church, and they had some property out there, and so, but she had said a few times, and I'll put away all the animals. Well, Dean had said this a couple times to me, and I said, Dean, doesn't she trust us? Like, she think we're going to kill her animals out there? Like, we know how to shoot. We're not going to kill one of her animals. And he says, well, no, I'm not sure. She just kept saying she's going to put away her animals. Okay. So we pull up to this place. Well, I didn't know it, but they used to breed these large bulls that the bull riders, they bred them specifically for bull riding. And these are the biggest, massive animals, especially when you're standing up next to them on the other side of the fence, thank you. But right there with these big old horns, that's the picture that I get in my head. The horn of salvation. I'm picturing the biggest, strongest animal with the biggest horns that are there. That's our King Jesus. This time of year, we're thinking a little baby in a manger. But this aspect of his coming is spoken of as the horn of salvation or the power of salvation. Let's go back to Psalm, I'll read it out of Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's kind of the theme of this verse. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. And then it says he is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He brings in that aspect of a shield and a horn. Shield's your defensive weapon. The horn is, in fact, your offensive weapon. And so we see God the Father spoken of as a shield and a horn. And now we have Jesus in the New Testament, Messiah, spoken about as a horn also. Again, anytime we get a title about him, he wants to communicate something to us so we can go a little bit deeper in understanding who our God is. Let's continue on in verse 76 and 77. This is the two verses that he speaks, kind of prophesying over his own son. And you, child, that's John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Actually, what he just gave us is another two more titles for Christ. He is the highest and the Lord. And so two more worked in there, but basically what he communicates to John or about him is his mission statement. What's he going to do? Well, in verse 76, he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to go before him and tell people that he's coming and finally be able to one day be able to say, behold the Lamb of God, as he points to him. And then in the next verse in 77, he's going to proclaim the words of the Lord. Very interesting, as you see both of them in their first time that they preach, both John the Baptist and Jesus, their words are very much the same. They talk about remission of sins or that forgiveness of sins and talk about being cleansed from those sins and very similar in the things that they're actually speaking there. This remission or this forgiveness, as we call it, of sins, do you realize the estrangement from God is turned into friendship? No more having to be separated from God, but now we're yoked and we're linked to him again. A distant God has all of a sudden become near. The God we feared has become the lover of souls, the souls of men. And so we see this immediate nearness. Remember, 400 years of silence from Malachi chapter 4 to what's taking place in the first chapters of the gospel here. God being quiet. God being so distant from them in that sense of not communicating with them, and all of a sudden God showing up, reveal himself, and so on. We have forgiveness of sins even today. That he doesn't want to be estranged from you any longer, and he wants to be close to you and near unto you. He draws near to those who have a broken and a contrite heart. 78 and 79, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I've said the last couple of weeks that I hope you find a phrase. Maybe it's one of our Christmas carols. Maybe it's specifically a scripture. Maybe it's a title of Jesus Christ. But each Christmas season, I'm kind of looking for my own personal theme. A new way God wants to reveal himself to me. And mine has been in this word here, our next title for him, that word dayspring. Why would we call Jesus our dayspring? What exactly does it mean? Well, it's when the day springs up. It's what we call sunrise. It's what we call the dawning of the morning. That's what it is. And so it's the springing of the day. It can only be produced by the rising of the sun. And so as we have one sun in nature, we have one sun in grace. And so we meet him here. Now, though this is the only place where he's called the dayspring, we have something that it's pointing to that's very important. If you'll go right before Matthew with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, a very small chapter, only six little verses here. But with it, this is the very last thing spoken by God, as I said, for 400 years. And so there's some important things in it. And what you'll see in the Gospels, especially in their very first chapters of the Gospels, introductory statements that are pointing back to this very chapter right here, as we have it in Luke chapter 1. But look at Malachi 4, verse 2. He says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise." Now, it's speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of the Messiah, but he's calling him the Son of Righteousness. It's another way of calling him the day spring. When the sun rises up, all of a sudden, it'll be a new light for those that are walking in darkness. And so there's where he's going with it. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." I like that. Make me fat like a stall-fed calves. You doggy. Okay.
But this aspect, that's not what I want to look like. At. The son of righteousness, that's the point that I'm making, because it's very similar to where Luke gets this day spring, same idea, but very strange where he's stealing this from. See, because in pagan society in those days, they had this sun that had these wings, and that's the picture that it's depicting here. It's a sun with its rays shaped into kind of wings, has been found on 16 different plates, many different monuments, very popular in Egypt, Syria, Assyria, even before the time where the Bible is recording it here. So it's actually taking, if you will, this pagan symbol and likening it unto Messiah. Now, why would they do that? Why would this name be taken and then given as a title for Christ? What of the Son reminds us of Christ maybe might help us in pointing that out. See, I like when Paul does it. Paul does it a number of times in the book of Acts, where he'll walk into the pagan site up on Mars Hills, up in Athens, and he's looking around all the gods, and he's not shaking his boots. Ah, look at all these gods. You shouldn't have all these gods. He just walks up and takes one. See that god right there, unknown god? I want to tell you about him. And uses that, this god that they have erected, they don't know anything about, that's a god I want to tell you about. And it was perfectly fine in doing that, of taking it, ripping it off from them and saying, let me teach you the truth from this statement, this phrase, this picture, whatever it was. He was able to reach into their culture, pull out of that, and say, here is the true God. And ultimately, that's what they did with this sun disk here. And so, he's likened unto here he is the son of righteousness. Why a son? Well, something we see about the sun, again, from Earth's vantage point, it's consistent. Matter of fact, we can go up on the website today and know exactly in our time zone exactly when sunrise and sunset is. And if you're a fisherman or you surf, there's other reasons to find that out and know exactly when those times are. But we know it. And so we see a consistency in the sun. We see a consistency, easy for me to say, a consistency in God's sun. We also see it as the center of our solar system, and so he should be the center of our lives. We look at the sun and we think of its vastness, and we know now that outside of the naked eye, there's much larger suns or stars than it, but again, from Earth's vantage point, we see it in all of its vastness, and so with God. It's burning. They say that there's enough hydrogen left in the sun's core to last another 4.5 billion years. We see its beauty and its glory. We see that it is the source of life and therefore causes things to grow and also will cause other things to wither. It's source of light. And immediately goes in Luke's account there, going in this aspect that he is going to be our day spring to give light to those who sit in darkness. We also see it brings warmth when we think of the sun. We also realize that both its rising and setting is some of the most beautiful and finest spectacles in creation. I don't know if you saw it this morning, but 5:30, no, closer to 6 o'clock this morning, the orange sky, absolutely beautiful. God out there playing with his watercolors again this morning. And so this aspect of looking to the sun, likening it unto the S-U-N to the S-O-N, and well, there's the likening there. We sing this time of the year Charles Wesley's song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and in the third stanza, he pulled that out of Malachi. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, and taken right there from Malachi. The psalmist says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. What's he saying then? As we look to Christ, we apply that to our lives. Folks, he's the dawning of a new day. We look at Jesus, and when we come to him as salvation, see, it becomes a new day when we dedicate our life unto him. Maybe it's a time of backsliding, you come back to him, so it's rededicating yourself. He becomes your day spring. That light comes up again. Maybe you simply need a new day for hope. That yesterday was so terrible, or last week, or this year in sales, or whatever it is, it's just been terrible, and you need a new hope, and so all the more he becomes our day spring. I love, again, and maybe why this has come up, because it just came up on our Thursday night. We're in Isaiah chapter 60. The chapter starts off with, arise, shine, for your light has come. And it was actually speaking of the second coming of the Lord. And so we see it, well, as I explained on Thursday night, kind of this way. We see him at the end of Revelation, our bright and morning star. That's really before the light comes up. That's before sunrise. That's the last star you see in that dark skylight where it's gone from black to kind of a dark blue, and it's the last star that's left. Just starting to give a little bit of light we see on the horizon. Then we have the day spring, and that's where sunrise is coming up in that way. And then we see Jesus becoming the light of the world. But ultimately, as it also has in Isaiah 60, that he becomes, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And so we'll see it as the noonday sun. And there's never any more shadows. The sun doesn't go up and down anymore. He is the light thereof, as Revelation completes itself with that. And so I've been kind of just thinking through that whole aspect of him coming as this light. To give light. To give light to those that are in darkness. What takes place if you're in a room, and maybe it's a little bit unfamiliar to you, or maybe in growing up your brothers and sisters did this to you where it's pretty bright and all of a sudden the lights go off. And you know it's one of your brothers and sisters. Hey, turn it back on, you know. But what do? Usually you freeze. You don't want to run into something. And so you stand motionless. The light comes on, what happens? It sets you into motion again. You're comfortable with your surroundings and you move forward. And so as the Lord comes and he becomes a light to us, he motions us forward in whatever he wants to commission us to. And he's also going to, the second part of 79, guide our feet into the way of peace. Guide our feet so that we would know the way. He's not only going to guide our feet, but he's going to make sure that that path is a path of his peace. Kind of sounds like Psalm 119, 105, where he talks about the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto your feet and a light to my path. And now we see not only his word being that, but Jesus being that for us also. Let's look at verse 80, our last verse. Here's where you take a kid's childhood and sum it up in a verse. And so the child, now he's speaking back to John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He grew physically and spiritually. It's very similar to what they're going to say as they sum up Jesus in chapter 2, verse 52, the very last verse of the next chapter. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. A way of just kind of summing up really briefly, and yet there's a couple things in here that I want to look at before we close. A couple things here. It talks about him being in the desert, or your translation might say in the wilderness. It was that desolate region around the Jordan near the Dead Sea. There's where they actually get that possibly that John the Baptist was part of the Qumran community or part of the Essenes, and some people have dug into that thinking that they had some similarities in their styles. We're not positive. But I want to look at the aspect. He was different. He didn't live in the city. He went out to be by himself and was that until he all of a sudden he comes in on town and all of a sudden telling everybody to repent and get baptized. He was a strange one. But there he was out there alone, being prepared for his ministry. You know, it's interesting as we look at being left alone in Scripture. It tells us in Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. But God didn't show up to wrestle with him until he was found him at that time of being alone. Now, when I talk to you about being alone, that one of two things comes to your mind. You think of loneliness and grief, or you think, on the other hand, of rest and quiet. New moms with a little child, maybe a toddler child, going, mommy, 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 go in the restroom and their lips are under the door, mommy, 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 mommy. They like alone. They like that concept of, you know, go lock themselves in their car out in the front driveway or something to be alone. So interesting how we hear that alone. It's like, I don't want to be alone. I have a fear of being alone. And so we see it as a fear thing, or we see it as, give me rest, give me peace, give me quiet kind of alone. To be left alone without God, that's too horrible for words. To be left alone with God is a small taste of heaven. So it's how we look at that being alone. Oh, if we spent more time alone with God, I think we'd have a bunch more spiritual giants within the church today. Jesus gives us an example of getting alone with God, many times stealing away to the mountain to pray. He commands us to get alone with God in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. It's not the sake of getting alone just for you to be alone. It's getting alone with him. So it's really not alone. It's just alone from the rest of this world to be able to sit at his feet. It was Elijah and Elisha's greatest miracles took place when they were alone with God. Joshua was alone when God called him in Joshua 1:1. Gideon and Jephthah were by themselves when commissioned to save Israel as judges in Judges chapter 6 and in chapter 11. Moses was by himself at the burning bush, Exodus 3. Cornelius was praying by himself when the angel of God came to him in the first part of Acts 10. Peter was alone up on the roof when he had gotten that vision and was instructed by God to go to the Gentiles later on in Acts 10. John the Beloved was alone on the island of Patmos, and that's where he found himself closest to God, Revelation 1 verse 9. And here we have John the Baptist being alone in the wilderness. Folks, we need to earnestly desire to get alone with God. Because if we don't do that, we not only rip off ourselves, but we rip off others. And those very things that God wants to show us and wants us to reveal with others, go back to Zacharias. We'd be missing out of our Bibles, verse 67 through 79. It'd be gone. There would be no Benedictus. There would be no praising and prophesying and all this going on. This came out of the fruit of his 9 months of quietness with God. And granted, you can say, Brian, I can't take 9 months off and go get alone. No, you can't. But I'm saying 9 minutes. I'm saying any time during the day to be able to find your quiet time with God, we see it being very important in Scripture. We do ourselves well to be in the desert more often. Think about it in our day and age. We have the constant droning of a hum of noise in our society. It might start with the radio alarm clock going off in the morning, TV playing in the background. We have stereos on as soon as we hit the car. We get to work, music playing in the background. They have it in elevators and stores, and we're shopping everywhere it is. Traffic, everything else is just this constant droning of just that noise factor that's there. Do what you can to get away. Maybe it's shutting yourself in your bedroom or your bathroom or your car in your driveway or whatever it is to actually get away for a time. Make those times. They become such refreshing times. Let me end with this last statement about John, that he went off into the desert or in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel, this manifestation or his commissioning or his installment, whatever you want to call it there. But it leaves us just full of anticipation, kind of asking again the question, what kind of child would this be? What exactly is he going to do, and how important just is he? And so with that, it kind of leaves us with a little bit of mystery. It's actually answered in chapter 3 and verse 2, or at least picks up right from there. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What happened out there? Well, he got alone, and he spent his desert time, his BS degree, as they say, the backside of the desert degree. And so there he is and find himself, well, what happened while he was there? Met with God, God commissions him, he comes into town and starts his ministry after that because he got alone with him. Don't be fearful of that. Heard a phrase just this last couple of weeks, and it was thinking prayerfully. And I just really like that. That helped me out, because sometimes I feel like I'm praying, other times I just feel I'm sitting there thinking, and it's actually that combo of both. When you're thinking in that way, and that's the way God starts speaking to you in your mind in that way, it's thinking prayerfully, and let me challenge you to do that today. Find a few minutes and just get away and just be quiet. I've locked myself in my closet before. Things start getting loud around the house. All of a sudden, Kelly walked in the closet. Ho! What are you doing there? Sitting on next to the shoes, you know, down in there. Just wherever it takes sometimes just to get quiet. Find that place and getting quiet. Well, we're going to conclude right there. Next week, just so you know, on Christmas Eve, we're going to take the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. And then Christmas morning is going to be a different message. And we'll take where the shepherds show up and take the whole birth of Christ scene, both that evening before and that day. So we hope you come and join us for the birth of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to steal away. Lord, help us to be like Zacharias.